Think about this. Think about a temple or a place that's considered to be sacred or holy. How do you relate to people in that? Well, there's usually very little interaction with the people. You kick your shoes off, you walk in, you do your religious rituals, whatever they are, and then you move on without much interaction at all with people. So what is church, you know, as a context or an environment? What is this gathering that we are together? Because we need to understand what it is, because it will impact how you relate. And you can actually see how people see church in a number of different ways, can't you? Because people relate to church or approach church. Some people see church as a service provider. You rock up, you know, you plonk yourself, you know, you give your time to come here, or you put some money in the bag and you expect a service to be provided. You know, give me a good experience of church, give me teaching, or give me something for my kids and my youth. I pay, you provide. Some people approach church like a service provider. Others will approach church like a social club or a sporting club where you kind of lob in for a season. It's like you sign up for a little season while it kind of works for you and the family, and you might even be willing to be involved on some level, but just for a season. It's certainly not all year long every week, and it's certainly not lifetime. It's just for a little moment while it seems to be working for you and the family. And some people do approach church like it's a temple, like it's a holy, sacred kind of place where you, and the people who approach church like that will usually probably try to, you know, come in unnoticed. Maybe you come in late, you try and find a little dark corner to sit in where you can just have a little moment, a quiet moment on your own, and then possibly need to leave early before anyone talks to you. It's kind of tricky to do that in a place like this. People are going to want to talk to you. It's hard to treat this place like this sacred temple where you have a little religious moment on your own. When we open up the scriptures, we get told very clearly what church is. And this is something very different from a social club or a service provider or a temple. We get told, and particularly here in this letter of 1 Timothy, that the church is family. That's what this is. This is family. You know, chapter 3, verse 15, we get told that this is God's household. We are a family household. And a family is a hugely different concept to a service provider or a sporting club or a temple. A family is something that you're born into and you can't get away from them. A family is something that's permanent. A family is meant to be a place where there's deep connection, lasting concern, love for each other. A family is a very unique context, isn't it? If someone in your family does something wrong or makes a mistake, usually what's said is something along these lines. Well, look, but in the end, they're still family, and so we've got to figure out how to do this together. And if this is family, then it's no surprise at all, is it, that when you get to the beginning of chapter 5, or when you look at the way we're called to relate in church together, that the dynamic is according to family relationships. You know, look at verses 1 and 2. You treat older men as fathers. You treat younger men as brothers. You treat older women as mothers. You treat younger women as sisters. Well, of course you do, if we really are family. That's how we are to relate, like a family does. Now, some of you may hear that and think, I can see how church is kind of like a family, and so we're probably meant to be trying to be a little bit like this. But we're not really family, you know, like we're not really blood relatives, you know. We're not like my natural family where we're related for good. Or actually, are we? Are we, in a sense, blood relatives? Are we actually a very real family, perhaps even more real than your own natural family? Think with me for a minute. Jesus comes, we get told, chapter 1, verse 15, Jesus comes to save sinners. That's what he comes for, to save sinners. And the way he does that is he goes willingly to the cross, where chapter 2, verse 6, he pays his life, he gives his life as a ransom, and as he gives his life as a ransom on the cross, he sheds his blood, and as he sheds his blood, it is his blood that washes away our sin. And a Christian person is a person who's put their trust in Jesus, but particularly in the blood of Jesus to wash away their sin. which is a strange concept if you're new to these things. Christians get excited about blood. We sing about blood. In fact, sang a song last night about how there's a fountain filled with blood and you'd plunge underneath it, and it's a wonderful thing. If you're new to these things, you're probably thinking, what on earth? What's with getting excited about blood? But as Christians, we together put our trust in the same blood, the blood of Jesus that was spilt, so that our sins would be forgiven. And friends, in that sense, I say we are blood relatives, because we have Jesus' blood in common. The same blood was spilt for us that we would be saved. And a Christian is not someone who simply has their sins forgiven, but a Christian is someone who also then receives a whole new identity, because we have the same blood that saves us. When you become a Christian and put your trust in Jesus, you become a child of God by adoption. That's what happens at the moment of belief. You get a new identity, you get a new family. Because as we believe, we receive the very Spirit of Christ who comes to live in us. And we are so united to Christ, having his Spirit, that we are considered to be in Christ or in him. And being in him, we therefore benefit from all that he is. And he is the legitimate Son of God. And so we too become legitimate sons of God together, or children of God together. The Bible says we're co-heirs with Christ of his inheritance. Friends, together, Jesus is our brother. Together, God is our heavenly Father. We are family, and we will be on into eternity. If you're a Christian, you've been brought into a household. It's the household of the living God. We belong to each other. We are a very real family, even more real than your natural family, because this family goes on for all eternity. And so what makes sense is that we make sure we relate as the family that we're told that we already are. So do we do that? We're going to look at these first two verses, older men, older women, younger men, younger women. I'm going to draw one kind of broader reflection and then two implications. If we've got time, we'll see how we go. So let's look at these four family relationships that we're being directed into here. And the first thing to say is this: these instructions are given particularly to Timothy, a young male leader in the church, and it's about how he's to relate to people in church. So the instruction is given particularly, you know, you can understand it more easily if you're a young man in leadership in a church, but the principles here apply to no matter who you are about how to relate to people in church with family. Let's look at the first one. Treat older men as fathers. Do not rebuke an older man harshly, but exhort him as if he were your father. It will be the case for Timothy and for all churches that will, from time to time, there will be people who need to be corrected and even rebuked in church life. And it's not something that's just for leaders. We are called to come alongside each other and nudge each other along and rebuke each other in love in church. But when you see an older man that needs to have some level of correction or rebuke, how do you do it? Well, it says here, you don't do it harshly. You don't be disrespectful. You rebuke different people differently. And partly it's according to age. You don't go rebuking whoever you want, however you want. Instead, if it's an older man who needs to be corrected or rebuked, you are to exhort him as if he were your father. Now, that word exhort is a very gentle, respectful word. If you're going to exhort someone, you come alongside them, looking up to them still, honouring them, encouraging them in what you see being good in them, and exhorting them to do more of that and continue to live up to that and give themselves more fully to that. Now, some of you, if you were to consider correcting someone who's older than you, you do it that way anyway. You do it that way intuitively. You don't treat an older person the same way you treat a younger person. Others of you have actually been raised with good manners, so you get that concept. But many in this current generation don't have that intuitively or haven't been raised with good manners, and so this is helpful instruction for those and for all of us. You treat an older person with dignity and even a level of reverence. I was always taught to rise in the presence of elderly. You respect your elders. It's just what you do. Now, that's not just old-fashioned. That's biblical. You know, the Bible would call us to obey and honour our mother and fathers. Honour your mother and father. And you're called to honour, and particularly think about fathers, you're called to honour your father, independent of whether you think he's a good father or not. You honour him because you see in him the institution or the office or the position of fatherhood that God put in place to represent him in his loving rule on earth. So in that sense, you honour fathers. Now, fathers are called to be, you know, you see this in Titus, fathers are called to be worthy of the kind of respect and honour that they receive. And if a father is to be worthy of the honour he respects, and a good father, he will sacrifice himself greatly in order to love and lead his family and protect his family and provide for his family. And some of you have had great fathers who have modelled that well to you, and so they're easy to honour and easy to respect. But some of you haven't. That's not the dynamic you grew up with. You grew up with a dodgy dad or an absent dad or no dad. Well, some of you have grown up with an okay dad, but you have disrespected him from a very early age and you still continue to do that. Maybe you approach your dad with what I would call the Bart Simpson approach. And even if you haven't watched The Simpsons, it's a pretty simple concept. Bart thinks his father, Homer, is just an absolute fool and an idiot. So he's just continually making fun of him and laughing at him. And it is a bit of a generational thing to think that old men or fathers are just foolish these days. But even if your father has been foolish, you're not to disrespect him. You are to still honour him because you respect the position of fatherhood. And if you see something in your own father that does need to be corrected or nudged along, you're to come to him like this. Particularly if he's a Christian man. Dad, I love you. I know you love God. I'm glad for what you've done for our family and how you've brought us to church, if that's what he's done. But I'm concerned that you still, the way you get angry at mum, or I'm concerned that I don't see you reading your Bible, or you don't encourage us to read the word. And Dad, I need you to be a better example for us. I want to encourage you to be more of the man that God intends for you to be. If you had the guts to come to your dad to rebuke him or correct him, you'd do it like that, wouldn't you? And that's hard, isn't it? That's almost a scary thing to do. And so even though these family relationships seem simple on one level, they're very challenging to live in this way. But if you really love an older man, if you really love your dad, you'll approach them in that way because you really want them to step up. And so older men in church are to be approached the same way you'd approach a father who you're concerned for, who's a Christian man. Older men are meant to be role models to the younger men in church. And if you see older men setting a really bad example as a role model, you're to come to him in this way, to exhort him, respectfully come alongside him, encourage him to be the man God intends him to be, remind him how important it is that he's an example to you and other younger men, invite him to be more like Jesus. Treat older men as fathers. Second one, treat younger men as brothers. So you look around, you see men in church who are younger than you, and you're told to treat them like brothers. So how are you meant to treat a brother? Now, unfortunately, it's pretty common for brothers to treat each other pretty poorly. And especially big brothers tend to have a habit of kicking around their younger brothers and being mean and brutal, and maybe you're on the receiving end of a pretty tough older brother who is continually crushing your spirit. And if that's the case, you weren't the first to experience that. That's been the dynamic since day dot. There's been plenty of examples of bad brothers. Think Cain and Abel. There's a bad brother. Takes you out in the field and kills you. You know, Joseph's brothers, you know, sell him into slavery. Thanks, guys. What is a brother meant to be like? Well, you see lots of different examples in Scripture. You know, Deuteronomy would say your brother is meant to be like your closest friend, actually. A brother is the one who comes and stands alongside you, and particularly a big brother is to be the one who cares for a younger brother, sticks up for the younger brother, supports and lifts up and gives courage to the younger brother. Maybe you had an older brother like that. I did. I'm very grateful to have an older brother who was like that. He was unusually kind. He wasn't a perfect older brother. He also made us stand up against the wardrobe and he'd practice his karate kicks on us. And he wasn't very good at karate, so we'd all get kicked in the head. But generally, he took me under his wing and he looked after me. He taught me how to do things. He let me hang out with him and his mates. He let me go surfing with him and his mates. He let me to listen to kind of cool older people music with him and his mates. He even let me play in his band. How's that? Not just be a groupie or a roadie. He let me be the drummer in his band. And we were a pretty big thing in the late 80s, you know, the Mirrors. We were a big thing in our local youth group, at least. All right? I've still got T-shirts. We didn't sell any. No one wanted to buy them, but, you know. The point is this, though. Like, he didn't crush me. He actually built me up. And that's a profound thing to have an older person do for you. And I'm better for it. We ought to treat younger men like brothers. Look around you. Who are the younger men in church? Come alongside them, build them up, care for them, strengthen them. Don't look down on them. And here's a really key dynamic we need to catch. We ought to look up to our elders, but not look down to our juniors. The Bible calls us to live in relationships where we exercise humility. You don't look down to your juniors. You actually treat them as equals. That's what we're to do with juniors. We live in a society that subtly tells us to do the opposite of that. We get told and encouraged, I think implicitly or subtly, many times to laugh at your elders and to actually mistreat the junior. And you see it, you see apprentices just getting knocked around in that world, because that's what you do with an apprentice. You beat them up because you got beaten up when you're an apprentice. And you open up the scripture and says, no, not in this family. You know, you actually treat younger juniors as equals. And something very powerful happens when a junior is treated as an equal. It can instill a great vibe of confidence. It can enable a young man or a young woman to lift their head and step up and begin to want to be worthy of the way they're being treated. It's very encouraging. Treat younger men as brothers. Third relationship. Older women, verse 2, as mothers. So you look around you in church, in this family, you see women in church who are older than you. You are to treat them as your own mother. Now, unfortunately, again, many of us get stuck with unhelpful patterns in the way we relate to our mothers. It can be that you get stuck thinking she is the one to care for me forever. And you never really get the concept that there is a time where it's appropriate where things turn and you begin to repay her for the care that she's given for you. You see that in verse 4. Repay your parents. The Bible would actually call us to honour our mothers and, as soon as you can, begin to care for them and provide for them. I was away with the fellas a few weekends ago and we were trying to share stories about great examples we've seen of godly men who particularly how they've treated women well in their life and treated their mothers well. One fella shared a story which kind of stuck with me and I'm trying to get it going in my household. And the concept is you want to honour your mother. And he said he saw this example for him whenever he'd go to his grandparents' house and they'd sit down to have the family meal. You wouldn't eat until everyone had sat down. You wouldn't eat until you'd said grace. But then particularly, no one would eat. No one's allowed to eat before mother begins to eat. Or in this case, for him, it was grandmother. And for him, that was just like, yeah, you honour the matriarch. you respect the older woman, and I, you know, so we kind of shared stories about what it means to do that, and you know, it's the lost art of chivalry, but it's not just old-fashioned; it's biblical to actually honour the elderly, and particularly honour your mother. Jesus, when he was hanging on the cross in his dying moments, looked down and showed concern for his own mother. And turns to the disciple John and tells John, would you take my mother into your home? There obviously wasn't Jesus' dad was not around. I don't know why, but he calls John to look after his own mother. It is the case that we're to be concerned for our parents, particularly our mothers, and particularly when our mothers get widowed and are without a husband to care for them. They become dependent on their children. And friends, this is the moment for children to step up. Verses 4 and 8 say that really clearly, and we'll just touch on that briefly. If a widow has children or grandchildren, these should learn first of all to put their religion into practice by caring for their own family and so repay their parents and grandparents. This is pleasing to God. It is Christian to actually understand you're responsible to actually get the chance to repay the care that was given to you. Verse 8 puts it even strongerly. Stronger? Oh, yeah. Verse 8, anyone who does not provide for their relatives and especially their own household has denied the faith, worse than an unbeliever. This is very important to understand the responsibility you have to care for your own parents as they age, particularly your mother, particularly when she becomes a widow. You are primarily responsible for doing that, and the burden should fall nowhere else but upon you. Do not deny the faith. And we are too also, in this family, the church family, make sure we look after the older women among us like they were our own mothers. And I'd say particularly the older women with no family of their own. Partly the emphasis here is the list of eligible widows who have no family to care for them. The church is to do everything they can to care for those older women. My wife is someone who's actually always felt a keen sense to care for the elderly has nudged me along in my attitudes many times over the years, and I'm grateful for that. She will tell me, she worked in aged care as an occupational therapist for a number of years. She would say, it's the elderly that are the most easily neglected in our society. It's the elderly that so often feel put out to pasture. You ask them. Now, sure, we live in a place where there is a certain amount of welfare available and there's a pension available, but the needs that the elderly have go far beyond just financial needs. The needs of the elderly, and particularly the elderly women who are widowed, are social needs and relational needs and very practical needs around the house and technology and healthcare. We ought to do everything we can to provide for and care for elderly, and particularly elderly women in church. We're to treat them like mothers, feeling a keen sense of responsibility to honour them and to provide for them. The last relationship there. And younger women treat younger women as sisters with absolute purity. Now, obviously, this is particularly for a young male leading a church. He's to treat younger women as sisters. I have two younger sisters, and while we had our moments of conflict, I could describe the way I feel towards them with just one word. I feel protective toward them. I can't help but to feel protective toward them. It's always been hard for me to see them get boyfriends. I'm always like, who are those boys? And then when each of them wanted to get married, I was very concerned. And particularly, they both went and married, I don't know why, they both went and married South American men, which is fine. It's just an extra level of unknown to me, you know? Now, as both of those men have turned out to be just wonderful men, but when they both, you know, started to want to consider being married, and particularly one of my sisters only really recently got married to a Brazilian guy that she met in the city, and it all happened very quickly, and they fell in love, and then they're getting married. All the brothers, we're all together, we're thinking, hang on, slow down. And we all start to press in a little bit. And it may have been the case that one particular brother did say something like this to the prospective husband-to-be. How you going, mate? You seem like a pretty nice guy, but just listen, you do anything to harm or mess up or take advantage of my sister, and we will take you out. And we will make it look like an accident. Now, you know, now of course, you know, I never actually do that, but geez, you feel like it because you can't help but to feel protective towards your sister, and this is how you're meant to feel towards your sister. You look out for your sister, you make sure she's safe. If you're a man, if you're an older brother, you use your strength to protect her, not bully her. You make sure others don't take advantage of her, and particularly here, the way a brother is to relate to a sister is with absolute purity. That's sexual purity. And we think, well, of course. You know, if you're a brother, sister, there's not to even be a hint of sexual desire, no flirtiness, no sleaziness. That's messed up. We've got laws against that in our country. You do not relate to your sister like she's your girlfriend. You don't relate to your sister like she's a woman that you want to sleep with. And particularly here in the church, men, you got to make sure that you relate to the younger women in church as your sisters. Now, of course, there is a if you're a single Christian man, there is an appropriate level to which you might keep an eye out for a prospective marriage partner, and that's okay. But the way that begins is by first learning how to relate as brother and sister. The last thing you want to do is marry someone who's not the real deal and doesn't actually relate to you like a brother or a sister. But the basic concept is you start that way. You don't just go around being sleazy and trying to get the eye of every woman in church. It's really important for Timothy as the leader to be careful here. It's really important for all male leaders. It's particularly important for all men in church. It's a big temptation to take advantage of women, particularly in an over-sexualized society. When men fail in this way in the church, it's got drastic consequences for family life and for church life. Church must be a safe place for young women. Church must be a family where the younger sisters feel safe and protected. And fellas, listen up. This one more minute on to the fellas particularly. If there is a particular woman in church and she's not your wife, but you're drawn to her, you're drawn to think about her or to look at her, you need to remind yourself, she is my sister. When you're tempted to look for too long or hover for too long and chat or share too much of yourself or be flirty with your eyes or your body language or daydream and play out scenarios with a particular woman in church that's not your wife, you need to stop yourself and you need to remind yourself, simply just tell yourself this, she is my sister. That will help you. She is my sister. Give off nothing but big brother vibes. Yeah? Church is not a bar, you know. Church is a family. We relate to younger women, particularly if you're a man, younger women as a sister. Now that's helpful, isn't it, to have that kind of detail unpacked for us. Well, I trust it is helpful. Because if we really are family, we need to be relating like family, and using that kind of language is profoundly helpful for us. Let me give you one kind of reflection. And an element of this you can take or leave. You'll see when we get to it. And then we'll see if we've got time for two implications. Here's the reflection. What's very clear to see here is this, that in church, we're to relate to each other in a way that's directed by the concept of the family home. That's the environment that's meant to inform how we live in church, which says something about the family home, doesn't it? It really elevates the dynamic of the family home. The family household, you might say, is the foundational unit or foundational institution on which is built, you know, church life, and you could argue even, you know, social life, the life of society. The family unit is the very fundamental created order itself. When God first makes a human race, he makes a man and a woman, and he brings them together in marriage, and he instructs them to multiply so that man and woman become father, mother, with children. And it's that basic unit, the family unit, that forms the fundamental concept of the human race with clear gender distinctions. That's the family unit. Now, if this is true, and it really is so foundational and fundamental to our society and to church, then we'd want to think long and hard before we go messing with the definition of marriage and family. You can see where I'm heading with this, can't you? We'd want to work hard to protect and uphold the institution of marriage and family and gender distinction, because we live in very interesting times where there's a very strong push, isn't there, to remove any type of gender distinction in our society, and to redefine marriage to include same-sex couples. Some people say that if we do redefine marriage in that way, it won't change anything. I think that's just naive to think that you could redefine what is arguably the bedrock institution of our society and think that it's not going to have consequences, particularly down the line, long-term consequences, many of them being unintended. Now, we are coming to the elections. And I do believe this is an opportunity for us to make a stand for and think about how we can protect the foundation of family. I'm going to make a comment now, and please, I make these comments very carefully, and I make, you know, political comments very carefully, because the last thing we ever want to be is a church that's aligned with one particular political party. The last thing we want anyone to think is that to be a part of this church, you need to also, you know, vote for a particular party all the time. That's not the case. It's never the case. But I can't help but just want to make these comments. Consider very carefully how you vote in this coming election. Be well informed And it's actually, I think, quite clear to see that with the election coming up, there is one particular issue that's worth considering that's more important than the others. You know, usually we would consider all policies and all issues and you weigh them up and make your decision who you're going to vote for. But every now and then there's one issue that rises above the others, if it's a moral issue or if it's an issue that it's likely going to affect the very fabric of society. And there is one particular, it's the redefinition of marriage that's coming up. Now, it's clear to see that considering the major political parties, one party will, they've said, they'll introduce a bill to legalise homosexual marriage, and they'll even put in place an ombudsman to police that in the future. There's only one political party of the major political parties that at least says they'll hold a plebiscite, which is a mandatory vote to hear the voice of the people. A plebiscite's a weird word, isn't it? But plebs is just we're the plebs. So a plebiscite is to hear the voice of the plebs, hear what people think. Now, even if what we hear is that the majority of the people would prefer to keep the traditional view of marriage, that doesn't necessarily mean that political party has to act accordingly. They'll still decide what they're going to do. But at least there's a chance to hear what people think. And my gut is this. I could be wrong, but my gut is the majority of people, I think, probably would vote for the traditional view of marriage. And I think that because at the moment in the media, all we hear is the promotion, argument for marriage equality or same-sex marriage. And the reason why you don't hear much of anything else is because anyone else who does try to argue against that view gets shot down as a homophobic bigot. So I wonder whether, you know, the majority of people are silent at the moment just out of fear, but if you give them a chance to have a voice in a private, you know, way, I wonder whether that's the case. It would be great to see, and a vote for a particular party would give an opportunity to see, it would at least give us a chance to actually allow the traditional view of marriage to stand for a little longer. And so I would say, and here's where you can take or leave this, here's what I'd say. It's a possible implication that we've got a moment here to make a stand and fight for the protection of the way God defines marriage and family, and seeing that that is profoundly helpful for society and we need to work to protect that. Two big implications. Actually, it's just going to be one big implication. And this is not take it or leave it. I trust this is more kind of, you got to be with me on this one. If this is your church, and church is family, then the only question left for us is to ask, you know, do we treasure this household? Do we treat each other as family? It took me years to get my head around this concept of church being family, and I'm still working too hard to understand it and live in the reality of this. I spent many of my younger years tragically just embarrassed about my own church family, wishing I wasn't a part of it, pretending I wasn't, trying to distance myself from it. But I'm so grateful to God and His grace through people and the Word to help me see that, like it or not, this family that I'm a part of is permanent and it's wonderful. As a believer, we've been united by the Spirit of God. We are related for good now. It's permanent and eternal. I'll never shake you off. And you'll never shake me off. Which is kind of scary when you think about it a little bit, isn't it? But it's only scary because we struggle with our sinfulness at the moment. A day is coming very soon where we'll be without sin and we'll be able to relate perfectly to each other and delight in each other like we attempt to do now as family. But friends, we're family now. And we're a family that where God treasures His household. He delights in this family. He paid the ultimate price to bring us together. So we too are to, by God's grace and with the help of His Holy Spirit, give ourselves wholeheartedly to each other as family. Which means you don't miss family gatherings. It means you don't shirk on your care and responsibility for each other. It means we work hard to respect each other and honour each other, stand alongside each other, have each other's backs, particularly in a society that's becoming increasingly against the church. It means we need to be willing to sacrifice for the good of this household over and over again as the years tick by. So let's press into this reality. Let's relate to each other as the family that we actually are. Let's honour older men as fathers, and older women as mothers, and younger men as brothers, and younger women as sisters. And let's relate to each other as the family God intends for us to be, so that he would get the glory as the head of this household. Let me pray. Father, we're so grateful that you would be so clear to us in your word, helping us to see that what this is family. Help that to sink deep. Help us to really get it and believe it. And in the power of your spirit, relate to each other as family. We long for you as the wonderful head of this household to get the glory you deserve. We long for more and more people to be brought into this family. It's open. And we long for people to become brothers and sisters with us. We pray this ultimately for the name of your son, Jesus. Amen.